Would you open with me to 2 Peter as we continue in our series in 2 Peter? Remember last week I referenced the Lord Jesus's parable of the sower and the seed. I want you mentally to go there. We're not going to turn there. You can find it in Luke chapter 8. You can find it in Matthew 13. You can find it in Mark 4. It's in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason is because Jesus wanted to get something across. Because what they were noticing is that some people were responding and some people were not responding to what Jesus called the Word of God. And so he told this parable. You remember, it's a very, very famous parable. It's like seed cast out on the ground, right? Sometimes it falls on hard soil. Sometimes it falls on shallow soil or rocky soil. Sometimes it falls on weedy soil that has a lot of other seeds in it that grow up and choke it out. And sometimes it falls on deep, rich soil, and it grows and multiplies. There's no question what Jesus is saying is that the gospel, which is the Word of God, has its own life, and this is, I'm reading into it from the rest of the New Testament, but the gospel has its own life. It is a seed. All the seeds that you use to plant when you plant a garden, anything, everything comes from this seed. The gospel, the message of who Jesus is, when it penetrates a mind and a heart, and a person actually doesn't just think of it on the surface, they actually begin to believe, that what it does is it creates this life. And what Jesus is saying in the parable to his friends is, I'm looking for the deep soil. What I want is the fruitfulness. And what that means is that if you as a Christian know what I'm talking about, I won't have a show of hands, but some of you are saying to yourself, I know what he's talking about. And some of you are saying to yourself, I wonder which kind of soil I am. That's a good question. That's a very good question. I ask myself the same thing all the time whenever I read the parable. But one thing Jesus is getting across to us, and that is that the growth of that seed, the development of that understanding is the most important thing happening in our lives, because that is what carries on into eternity. What that life that bears fruit is really what's going on in our lives. Now, in 2 Peter, what was happening was there were people who had come in, false teachers, who had told the Christians that that's not the case. It doesn't matter what you do. And furthermore, the Lord isn't actually coming back. He's not really going to judge the world. He's not really going to evaluate our lives. You can do whatever you want, whatever your old flesh wants, and it won't matter. And Peter, when he heard this, he wrote 2 Peter, short little book, very powerful. But he said, listen to me very carefully. That is not the gospel. The gospel has power and it transforms you. So he's concerned for his friends that they understand what they have in Christ. I covered verses 3 and 4 last week of chapter 1. We're going to cover actually verses 3 to 11 this morning. I'm going to review just a little bit. And we're going to see ways in which the faith, if you're sitting here thinking to yourself, man, I wish my faith could actually be stronger. Well, good, because that's exactly what Peter's writing this about. And we're going to see some things about that. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I got to stop for a second and just remind you. When his friends, when these people were first introduced to him, he looked so normal. He looked so average. And then the more they listened to him, the more they watched him, the more they saw what he did and heard what he said, they realized this is so much more than anything the Pharisees are doing, any of the religious stuff, any of the spiritistic stuff. And it's personal. It's right here. That's excellence and glory that's happening. That's excellence and glory that they're seeing in him. And you see excellence and glory in people that you admire. You do. And the people that you emulate, that you say, well, I want to be like her or him when I grow up, you know, that kind of thing. And I still say that. I'm 60 years old. There's still guys I want to be like when I grow up. There needs to be people like that. That what that is excellence and glory. Now listen, when the Lord called you, Christian friend, he called you to be impressed with him, his excellence, his glory. He is not simply a mascot. He is not simply a religious figure. He's the Lord of the universe, and his excellence and glory have actually entered into you in a very powerful way, which you're going to see in a second, and that transforms you to be more like him. This is the sprouting of that seed that's on the inside. So he says, you've been, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's that Greek word over-desire, the drivenness. We talked about it last week. That corrupts the human spirit and corrupts our whole world. You've been delivered from it, he says. Now, verse 5, fresh material. For this very reason, what reason? It's in verse 3. His divine power has granted us everything we need to walk with God. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ineffective and unfruitful part, I want you to think back to the parable Jesus taught. And those two middle ones, well, actually all three of the first types of soil, ineffective and unfruitful. And Peter says, you don't want to be that way. So he says, these will keep you from being that way. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. You know, have you noticed that the New Testament writers aren't particularly politically correct when it comes to, critiquing themselves even, but also their culture? We're extremely polite in our culture in a lot of ways. In some ways we're not, but in a lot of ways we're polite to one another. And Peter, he goes, hey, look, if this isn't happening in you, you're nearsighted to the point of blindness. He's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Now, that's the second reference he's made to effort. He has actually said, make every effort in verse 5. Now he says, be all the more diligent, different words, same idea, to make your calling and election sure. What we saw last week and what you know if you know the New Testament very well is that God knew about you before you knew about him, and that there is something God does in you before you come to him, and the Bible calls it calling, and he uses two different words, calling and election, and they're powerful, and especially when you put the words together. The word election means to be chosen out from among others. Ekklega, it means to be chosen out from among others, and calling means to be summoned. It does not mean to be invited, by the way. A lot of people say, well, you know, the Lord is inviting you. And I know what we mean by that. And it's okay to say it that way. I'm not trying to be nitpicky here. But the invitation has about it the idea that you could say no. It's like, oh, look at the time. I don't have time to meet with God. I got to mow the lawn. I got to do my hair. No time for God. If God is the one who's calling, you could call it an invitation. But if you turn it down, what are you doing? What are you doing? So, see, when God invites, it's also a command. And when that command is heard in the soul, and I want you to think now, Christian friend, to the first point at which you understood, you might have been young, you might have been older, maybe it's been recently, when you understood that the Lord said, I want you to belong to me, and you knew it deep in your soul, that is the calling that he's talking about here. And when that happens to you, you have been chosen out from the world. You've been chosen out from among others. That's the idea. You say, well, you know, I don't know. Was I special? No, you're probably the worst sinner in the group. That's why he wants to say, look, I can glorify myself in her. And all the angels go, no, she's really rotten. She's terrible. And he says, no, watch this. And he takes her and he picks her up and he turns her. By virtue of his excellence in calling her, she becomes beautiful. He becomes beautiful. Now, we are selected not because we are select. Because always remember that. You're selected, yes. The Bible's very clear about that. Whatever moral questions and human responsibility and divine sovereignty and all that stuff, and I know we all argue about, I don't care about the argument. What the Bible says is that he does select us, but friend, listen, it's not because you are select. He doesn't look for the brightest little diamond there and say, oh man, look at that. I can really work with that. He really looks for people who are willing to admit that they're not diamonds in the rough. They're just plain old rocks. And the Lord says, I'll turn you into a diamond by simply touching it. See, his touch that does the changing, see? Now, what Peter says then, because this has happened, he says, well, I want you to make sure of it. What does he mean? Well, what he means is, you know this is taking place. I want you to know that this is taking place. And I want people around you to know that it's taking place. I want it to be made certain. I want you to see what's going on. And that's why he's telling them these things. So, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For you, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. It means to apostatize, turn away from Christ. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brought into a brand new reality, into the kingdom of God. Now, let me, first of all, just a tiny bit of review from last week, okay? In verses 3 and 4. It'll only take about half an hour. Notice the four things you have, and you got to build on this. You can't just dive in to verse 5 and start getting the exhortation if you're not reminded that God has done something in you before he tells you to do anything. And we talked about that last week. Notice he says, in him we have his knowledge, which is actually faith in Christ. Faith and knowledge are the same thing when you're walking with God. Secondly, we have his promises, which are unbreakable in Christ. He can't break a promise. If he promised to love you, he's going to love you. He does not break his promises, and he loved you since before you were a sinner. I mean, before you were a saint, when you were a sinner, he loved you. Romans 5, when you hated him, he still loved you. If he makes a promise to you, he is not going to break it, and so he reminds us of that. He's given us his nature, which is transforming us. That's his DNA, the nature, partakers of the divine nature. And fourth, he's given us rescue, which is you've escaped, it says, from the cesspool. I used that illustration. How many remember the illustration of the cesspool? Yeah, most of you. Yeah, it's really gross. You probably told somebody about it, I'll bet, because it's so gross. Well, he has pulled us out of the cesspool. And so now, this is what he's given to us. This is what he's done. So therefore, Peter says, what you need to do is cultivate this reality. And he lists seven characteristics that if you do these, your faith will be growing. Okay? Let's look at them, and I'm just going to kind of walk through them. Each one deserves to be a sermon, but I think it would be misuse of the passage to do that. This is a group of things, a matrix of characteristics. So I'm going to touch on each one lightly. For this reason, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. The Greek word means simply to do what's right. It means moral goodness, simple moral goodness. You know, part of the gospel, my friend, is to be able to discern between right and wrong and to be able to know what is the right thing in a given situation to do. And you say, well, isn't this just kind of churchy? No, it's not. Even the world around you wants to do what's right. You say, no, they don't. So I know some of you are looking at the world and you're going, it's going in a handbasket someplace. And I'm glad I'm not in it. You know, I'm bailing out of the world. Well, hold on a minute. It is going into judgment. I know that. But you know, the Lord loves the world enough to come and be part of us to do something redemptive. And there's this built-in reality in all human souls to want to be considered virtuous. You see this word virtue? Everybody wants to be considered virtuous. Don't you know that? Of course. Even people who have horrendous sins will make excuses for them. Why? Why do we make excuses for the sins? Why do we deny the sin? It's because we want to be considered virtuous. All human beings want to be considered virtuous. Even hitmen in the mafia will say they needed killing. And I love my mother. What's that? It's a claim to virtue. I'm not kidding you. I mean, you know, we joke a little bit about it, but it's a claim to virtue. Even pagans want to be virtuous. So here's my question. Why is it that sometimes people who come to Christ sort of begin to forget that he's challenging them to do what's right, just simple, straightforward, would you please determine what's the right thing to do here and just do what's right? This is something that is in God's own heart. Now, when a Christian understands that, they have a whole different and actually in some ways very opposed to the world understanding of what right is. Our concept of what's right is very different from the world. So even though the world wants to be considered right about a lot of things, we always have to evaluate. We have to say, well, Lord, what is truly the good thing? That next time, I mean, I know this isn't really all that, this isn't rocket science. And yet, on the other hand, it's amazing how quickly it flows right over our head. We're involved in a situation where we're tempted to say something or do something or not do something that is definitely, you know, either we're tempted to do the wrong thing or tempted not to do the right thing. It's right there in front of us. And the Lord is saying to us, here's what I would do. And we're going, yeah, but, you know, I'm saved by grace. Do not look at me that way. I know you think this. I can get away with it. Can I get away with it, Lord? And then we fall back on our theology so that doing the right thing isn't quite that important. Well, let me suggest to you that if you want your faith to be growing, this very simple exercise of just generally saying, what's the right thing to do here, and doing it will actually strengthen your faith. Our culture is very cloudy on the subject of what's right. The culture wants to be considered virtuous, but it doesn't have God's mind as to what is really right and wrong about a lot of different things, but you do. You do have that. And it's going to set you apart. You will take some flack for making virtuous decisions in a culture that views virtue in a different way. Nevertheless, he says, add this to your faith. Let your faith actually grow in this. Jot down Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, and Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 5, 14, Romans 12, 1 and 2. In Hebrews 5, he says, people actually grow in their faith by practice. He uses the word practice there. If we turn there, I'll just spend too much time on it. But in that Hebrews passage, he says, these people have learned to discern the difference between right and wrong through practice. Now, all of a sudden, some of you are thinking, wait, does this mean I'm actually doing something? I thought I was saved completely by grace. I'm glad you're thinking that. Hold that thought. Virtue. Secondly, knowledge. This is what knowledge means. Learning to perceive reality through the context and the facts of the gospel. Knowledge is not simply facts that are taken in mentally and categorized. Knowledge in the Bible is active relationship with God in which you're growing in your knowledge of Him. So what he says is your faith needs knowledge added to it. It needs a deeper understanding of reality as it's experienced in Christ. And people sometimes think, well, that means taking a Bible class, which I'm totally in favor of, by the way. I teach at Pacific Bible College. We offer classes. It's a good thing. I'm teaching Romans starting in just a couple weeks, and I'm in favor of that. I teach systematic theology. However, that's not what he's talking about. Those are good things. But what he's talking about is the experience that you actually have when you apply what you know about who Jesus is. It's daring to actually live as though Jesus is Lord. That knowledge actually deepens your faith. And so he's saying, you want stronger faith? Take the knowledge you have and live it out and increase what you know about the gospel. It is beyond academics. It isn't an academic thing, really, primarily, which, by the way, is a relief. Some people think, well, I can't really grow spiritually because I'm really not really great at school. And so, you know, I don't read heavy books and all that stuff, so I'm not going to be growing very much. That is not true. None of these virtues are academically oriented, not even the knowledge one, necessarily. These are all character development. These are all things that you learn in daily life, as we're going to see. But they are taking what you do know about the Lord and putting it into practice. Here's the third one, self-control. Self-control, the Greek word is very common in the Greek world, but it means basically this, the ability to do what you intend. and not do what you intend not to do. Isn't that simple? Can you do that? All those who do that, raise your hand. That's what I thought. And I'm only raising my hand as an illustration to see if there's anybody out there, I promise you. Isn't it simple? We say to ourselves, well, I'll just do the virtuous thing. And then we think back this week. How many times did I actually do the virtuous thing this week? Oh, I'll just put the knowledge I know of the Lord into practice. And then we look back at did we do that this week? Not quite as much as I've been. Self-control is an incredibly powerful thing. And sometimes we give up on it. So I want to talk to you who've given up. Some of you are thinking to yourself, I've tried self-control, it didn't work. Let me suggest to you that it can and will, and it takes practice, and start small. Start with chocolate cake. And then work up to issues that plague you, that demand that you obey them. This ability to be able to say no to ourselves is, it really does take practice. And you'll have the opportunity probably today, maybe right after church, probably as you pull out onto Highway 62, if you're like me. Before you get home, for sure, you'll have the opportunity to say no to yourself. And sometime this week, you'll also have the opportunity to say yes, in which, for instance, you can tell, you know what a good thing to do that would strengthen your faith. You know, if I go do that, it will strengthen my faith. I think, yeah. And then when it comes time to doing it, there will be a challenge. I promise you, there will be a challenge. You will be tempted not to. And at that moment, you have to think about what I'm saying because self-control means the ability to do what you intend. Well, I intended to go to church. Well, I intended to pray. And then when it comes right down to it, you see, we have this difficulty. Well, that's because we are sinners saved by grace. We have this thing going on. May I suggest a very simple exercise? The next time this presents itself to you, give it a shot. Dare to do what you intend to do. And dare not to do what you intend not to do, even in a tiny, like I said, a tiny thing. And what will happen is, as you develop that habit, you'll get better and better at it until really big things, really big temptations, really big issues, you'll be strong enough to say no. Things that other people will say, how in the world did she or he say no to that? It's practice. Practice in thinking godly things. There was a man some years ago, true story, actually not that long ago, it's just a few years ago. He was a CEO of a major corporation, bringing in six-figure income. And he was the CEO, so the board told him to prepare the company for sale. They wanted to be acquired. And in order to do that, when the board looked at the books, they said, if you just change a few figures here, basically cook the books, we will all, the entire board, everybody's going to make multiple millions of dollars. I mean, when you add the numbers of zeros on the other side of that, you know, it really increases the temptation level for human beings. And this is a Christian man, and he knew he too would make millions of dollars. And he refused. He refused to do it, and he knew they might fire him, and they did. They fired him, and he knew that he would never make that kind of money again. And afterwards, he talked to his pastor about it, and he's the one who tells the story, and he said, you know, I know I'll never make that kind of money again. I lost the prestige, I lost the position, I lost everything, but he says, I never felt so free in my whole life. Now, we tell that story and we go, yeah. Well, you're going to have an opportunity this week and you're probably not going to lose millions, probably. But you'll lose something to do the right thing. Start small. And what it does is it actually builds your faith. You look at that guy and you go, how did he do that? Well, I'll tell you how he did it. Years of taking God seriously in small issues. And what it does is it strengthens this faith that he's got so that when the big challenge comes, it's there. Self-control. Steadfastness, the Greek word, hupomene, and I quote it sometimes. It's rendered patience in the King James, and that's how I memorized it when I was a young Christian, with the word patience. And I always thought of it as patience, not losing your temper. which of course that's patience. And so I thought of it, you know, I have to have patience when I'm in traffic, right? Or whatever. I'm not going to lose my temper when I'm in a long line. But that's actually not primarily what it means. That's only an effect of it. This is a characteristic, get this, this is a characteristic in which a person is able to bear up under a long period of time, under difficult circumstances, and stay in the fight. That's what this means. It means to hyperstand. It means to be in a very hard situation and stay. And you know what? Your culture will never tell you to do that, almost never. The culture usually, although they will give you the Congressional Medal of Honor if you do it on the battlefield, but in advertising and in entertainment and in education, the culture always says, do what's right for you first, and don't ever risk having to stay in a hard thing over a long period of time. But it's interesting, he says, this is a characteristic that if you have it and it's growing, your actual faith in Christ, your knowledge of Christ is why? It's growing, why? Because that's the way he is. Think about it. In the Silmarillion, which is the backstory to Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, it's a fantasy story. There's a hero called Húrin, and there's a major battle in which he and his companions hold off an entire army, basically, of evil orcs or something like that, you know, and it's fantasy, but it's this. There's this great scene, and his brother's with him and all these warriors, and these guys are fighting these evil creatures, and they're going at it. It says, and I'm just going to paraphrase it, but it says, all of his friends had died, and Húrin grasped his battle axe and hewed into the enemy, and every time he swung, he said, day will come again, day will come again, day will come again. See what he's, that's hupomene. That's saying, I'll stay at it. As long as I need to, I'll stay at whatever it is. Well, I'll tell you, folks, you want to know people like this. You want to do business with people like this. You want to be married to a person like this. Because being married to you is going to actually require... Is it not? I mean, is that not true? Okay. What a wonderful characteristic. And yet the culture doesn't encourage it. Steadfastness. And you have an opportunity to do it. I'll bet you there... No show of hands. I'll bet you're in a situation right now. Maybe more than one in which the Lord is saying, I'm not letting you out of it. You stay and you trust me. You're growing faster and better than you could ever grow if everything was going well. Steadfastness. Godliness, which means to think like the Lord, to think like the Lord. Godliness has taken a beating. The term has taken a beating in our culture. It usually conjures up ideas of churchiness and hypocrisy. When was the last time you heard the term godliness in any public discourse? In a positive sense, think about it, the term godliness. When was the last time you heard it in public discourse, on TV, in any kind of speech, in any kind of television entertainment, or any politics? When was the last time you heard the term godliness in any positive light? Occasionally you will hear it, but it almost always refers to hypocrisy. See, the world has butchered God's vocabulary, and you as a Christian need to wise up to that. This term godliness is a wonderful thing. It means to think like God. He's the ultimate genius in the universe. If you could think just one thought exactly like him, do you know what you would be in his kingdom and what you will be in eternity? If you can think like him in just a tiny little bit. And so he says, listen, I will mentor you to think like me as much as a creature can, as much as you were created to. I'll mentor you to think. That's godliness. And what it does is it produces a lifestyle that is the kind of lifestyle God would live if he was in your skin. Friends, don't believe the world when it says godliness is the same as hypocrisy. That's not true at all. Real godliness is an incredibly wonderful characteristic. How's it going with that? You know, I'm convicted too. I read this and I think, you know what? There's a lot of stuff in me that I'm pretty sure the Lord wouldn't do, and I'm kind of skating on it. And maybe he's using tough times in my life to teach me how to think like him. He says, if you do this, if you say, Lord, teach me how, and you lean into it, it will strengthen your faith. He says, supplement your faith. I want my faith to be deep, Lord. I want to bear fruit. So let me take a college class. Well, there's no college class on steadfastness. The test for steadfastness, if you're in college, is whether you stay in the class. That's where you learn to stay fasted. Or whether you don't cheat. in order to get a better grade. That's where but it's not in the curriculum, you see. Actually, this idea of godliness is infinitely better than most Christians even think it is. Most Christians think of it as just obeying the rules, acting churchy. Well, it's infinitely deeper than that. And I promise you, there's something going on in your life right now, just like in mine, where you're saying, ah, yeah, I could think more like Jesus about that, and it's going to cost me to do it. But I would advise you, I would challenge you in a loving way. I would challenge you, see it that way and do it. See it that way and do what Jesus would do. Take a chance and see what thinking like him is about. When you step into that, your faith actually grows. It stabilizes. Amazingly, it's a kind of a mysterious process. It doesn't come from just taking a class. It comes from living the life. More on that in a minute. Godliness. So here's the next one. Brotherly affection, translated friendship. Friendship. Friendship? Brotherly affection, that's going to help my faith? Oh, absolutely. Do not fall for the common myth in our culture that you are the product of your own thinking. Our culture tells you you're the product of just what you think in your head, and you evaluate everything. And since you're a genius, and the reason that you have is utterly impeccable, you will be able to decide solely on your own all about reality and what you ought to do. That's a myth. That's not true. You are deeply affected by the people you hang around with. You were created for community because the Trinity is a community. You were created in God's image, so you were created for community. And you are affected by the community you are in, which is why Jesus said, get involved in a Christian community. a good one. Get involved in a healthy church. Get involved in a Christian gathering. Be involved with other Christians. I'll tell you why. Your friends have a huge impact on you. You tend to think I can go anywhere. I can go to any college. I can go to anything. I can go to any gathering. I can go to any event. It won't affect me. I'm a Christian. That won't affect my opinion at all. Hogwash. Hogwash. If you don't keep your guard up and you're involved with people who are radically skeptical over a long period of time, you will become radically skeptical and illogically so. You don't need to be that skeptical. What's causing it? It's the people you're hanging around with. Here's a question. Thinking in terms of your friendships, in what way do my friendships impact my relationship with Christ? That's a question to ask, because what he says is that this character trait of brotherly affection and creating friendships actually strengthens your faith. But I want to ask, how many of the friendships that we have actually do strengthen our faith? And if I'm good at being a friend to another person, am I helping them? Evaluate the relationships, because if you have good relationships in Christ, it will strengthen your faith, and you'll be the kind of person who can be a good friend and not just a user of other people. Friendship, and then finally, the highest, of course, is love. And this is agape. The friendship one is phileo. We get our word Philadelphia from it. It means brotherly love. It means brothers and sisters together. That's the friendship one. But then this last one, agape, and we go, well, wait a minute. How can I practice agape? We've had little illustrations of how you can practice these other things as you go along. But you get to agape, and you go, how do I practice agape? Didn't he already talk about that, being friends with, you know, and having relationships? Yeah. Let me tell you the distinction, if there is there isn't a very sharp distinction between phileo and agape, contrary to popular belief, but let me tell you what one distinction is. Phileo is about two people who express love to one another, and whatever stress is involved, they express it to one another, and there is relationality. Agape is that, under many circumstances, however, there's one thing agape has that phileo doesn't, and that is the ability to continue when you're not getting anything back. Now, that's amazing. That's why it's called God's love. He loves his fallen world. He loves sinners. He loves people who don't love him back. Now he says, practice that. That's the toughest one of all, and it's the ultimate fruit of the faith that he starts with in this list. The ultimate fruit of walking with God is the ability to love continually under hard circumstances when you're not getting anything back. And I'll bet you anything there's a circumstance like that in your life. I'll bet you anything. And I'll bet you've been saying, Lord, get this circumstance out of my life. I'll bet you've been saying, you know, I say circumstance, you might say person. I've got this relationship. I don't like it. Get them out of my life. Maybe the Lord is saying, you've been asking me that you might grow. You told me you wanted to grow spiritually. I heard you. You prayed. It was a month ago, but you prayed and you said, Lord, help me to grow. I am. I brought a jerk into your life because I want you to learn how to love when you're not getting anything back. Boy, I tell you, friends, Paul said the goal of our, in 1 Timothy 1, the goal of our instruction is love from pure heart and a sincere faith. You say, what's the goal of our instruction? Get a master's degree. No. What's the goal of our instruction? Have a real big church. No. What's the goal of our instruction? Look good to other Christians. No. What's the goal of our instruction? Learn to think like the Lord, and that means growing in this. So he says, these are things you can actually exercise. You can actually exercise them. So, everybody, you're all being real quiet. How is everybody doing on this, you know? Doesn't this encourage you? And you're going, no, actually, I feel like an utter failure at most of these. Okay, good, 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 good. That means the rest of my sermon has got somebody who wants to hear it, because I want to talk about four problems with this that we have when we look at this. He's telling the truth. He's telling the truth, and we look at it and we go, oh my, this is very hard for me, Lord. I'm not even sure I understand half of it, and I sure don't know how to make it work in my life and so on. I want to mention four problems, and then I want to mention five implications practically for us in our last few minutes together. First of all, the four problems, and I won't belabor most of them. There's four. First is, we misinterpret the ultimate goal. You look in verse 3, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, when you read that, you go, oh, godliness. I'm not sure I actually need that. He's granted me power to do something I don't care about. It's like if he granted me power to be a CPA. I'm not a numbers guy. And it doesn't turn my crank. Now, some of you are CPAs and you love it, and I love you for loving that, because you keep everything together, you know, you're math people. Sometimes you read that the Lord says, I've granted you the ability to do such and so, and people, Christians, look at it and they misinterpret it, and they don't think it's something valuable, so they don't even unpack it. Has that ever happened? Do you ever throw away stuff that came in a box? And I've done this several times, where you unwrap it and you're taking it out. The directions, who needs those? And so you start taking it out and putting it together, and you're going, what's wrong? I'm missing a piece. And then you find the directions, and the direction says, yes, it's encased in plastic, and it's in the bottom of the box, but you already put the box in the incinerator. So then you get online, and you try and find the part, and it costs the exact same amount as the initial thing. From not appreciating what's really in the box. And a lot of times we as Christians misinterpret what it means to have real life and real godliness, because that's what you want in your life, is this knowledge of eternal life and real godliness. Godliness, like I said, is considered irrelevant. My friend, listen, it is not irrelevant, and you need to freshen up on that idea. To think like Jesus isn't irrelevant. So the first problem we have is we misinterpret the ultimate goal. Ask yourself, what do I think the good life is? If I came to you and I said, and that you said to me, like we all do on Sunday morning, how you doing? And I say, oh, I'm living the good life. What comes into your mind? Oh, he must have inherited. An investment probably came in. He's probably, I'm living the good life. What's your definition of the good life? Is it a life with trials in it? With difficulties in it? Where character is growing? Where freedom is understood as the freedom to do what's right rather than the ability to get away with what's wrong? Is that the good life? Well, see, that's what he's saying he's giving us. So we have to interpret it up front. We have a problem with it sometimes, and so that will help us if we understand it. Secondly, we read these virtues as merit badges instead of exercises in the gift of eternal life. How many of you, when you're reading through this, say to yourself, oh man, something more to do, Oh no, not another list of things to do. I can't do one more thing. I feel that way. And a lot of Christian, and the reason is because pastors read tons of Christian literature. And a lot of Christian literature is just that way. It's like one more thing to do. And I'm not saying there's not some practical things in there. I'm just saying it can wear you down. But let me see, this may be the most important thing I say about this thing, so listen carefully. Do not interpret any of this legalistically. When you read this, what these are not merit badges where you go, okay, I've worked on steadfastness. I even know the Greek word. Steadfastness, I've got my hupomene button. Now, moving on to my next virtue until finally you have a chest full of virtues. No, no, no. That's radical moralism. It's foolishness. It's Phariseeism. These aren't merit badges. You're not earning anything. What these are exercises for your soul. So let me remind you of something spiritually. When the seed of God's word is planted in you, what it does is it produces this life. Everything you see here, it starts to produce it. The movement that happens when you're physically alive is an indicator of the life. The movement doesn't create the life. It's an indicator of the life. Do you understand? So when these things are showing in a person's life who knows Christ, it's an indicator of life that's already there. It's not producing the life. You're not earning it. And exercise, by the way, doesn't produce life. The life's already in you. But he's saying, look, this will exercise. You say, I want to be a strong Christian. Look at your life and say, Lord, let me lean into these things. And some of you are thinking, well, yeah, but that's work. Yeah, it is. There is some real effort. But you're not earning anything. We'll see that when I sum it up. So don't misinterpret the main goal and read these as exercises for the gift of faith that you already have. Third, we think of these things as variable values, like, you know, optional things, variable values instead of elements of ultimate reality. And now you're thinking, oh boy, I knew it. It's, you know, Rick always says something that sounds philosophical, and I'm tired of, you know, having to be stretched about that, so I'm going to think about the roast that's at home for the next 30 seconds. No, listen, you are a philosopher. It's just whether or not you're a good one. When you come into Christ, you actually are, he says, stop thinking like the world, start thinking like me. That is the love of wisdom. So listen carefully. These virtues in our world have been divided from facts. Virtues and facts, values and facts. There's this split in the world where facts are scientific and values are personal opinion. But when you come to Christ, values are facts of reality. What am I getting at? Look, these things are what make the universe work. Do you understand? This isn't just God saying, I want you to be nicer because it's better for the church or better for the culture. These are characteristics of God, these things we're looking at here. And so when he puts that seed of life inside of you, he's saying, look, this is the way the ultimate universe is meant to work. It's not working properly because of sin and evil and all the stuff we know about that I've rescued out of. But in the next age, these characteristics that you're practicing right now are actually how the whole world works. So when he says to you, I know it's painful, but steadfastness is crucial. He's not saying that this is some optional personal value separate from the facts of the universe. He's saying this is how the universe works, and if you decide not to live this way, you're out of line with the way the universe really works. Because God is this way. It's like, oh, well then, I guess I better understand this. This isn't just a rule that makes life better for the people around you. It does make life better for the people around you. But it's not just a rule. This is the way life really is in the universe. Are you guys still there? Yes. You're being really quiet this morning. I don't know. It was the smoke. So, we think of these as variable values. They're not, my friends. Listen, when the Lord does this inside of us, he's actually bringing us in line with the way the universe really works. The universe really functions on love, his kind of love. Which is why when he teaches you to be loving in an unloving world, you're very different from the world and it costs you a lot, but you're getting in touch with reality. Metaphysical, real, spirit reality. It's the way God is. These are so serious, these things he's working on in our lives. Here's the fourth thing, the problems now. These are problems why we misinterpret the ultimate goal, we read virtues as merit badges instead of exercises, and we think of these things as variable values instead of elements of reality. And fourth, and this is real simple, you know it, the culture doesn't help with this at all. If you spend enormous amounts of time listening to the elite structures of the culture, generally secularized education, the media in any of its forms, or politics, the elite structures, they will almost never take these virtues and glorify them and call you a good person for living out these virtues. Almost never. So you have to up front say, I'm kind of going against the grain if I'm going to be this way. If my faith is going to grow, it's a lot of things about the culture. I'm just going to have to be different. I'm just going to have to accept that difference. But the Lord says, yes, exactly like me. And then we say to him, yes, but they crucified you. And that's no joke. And he says, yes, I know. He who seeks to save his life in this age will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will gain it for eternity. And you're thinking, look, I came here to be encouraged this morning. I am encouraging you, honest and truly. The seed is in there. Now let me close with the implications of this practically for us. Probably you're already convicted sufficiently, and you're thinking to yourself, oh man, oh, that smarts, Lord, but thanks for telling me the truth. Okay, fine. But let me list some implications. First, please remember that the gospel is not against effort, it's against earning. The gospel is not against effort, it's against earning. You're not earning here. And on the other hand, there's no question he's saying at times it's going to be hard, and at times you're going to have to say, I want to do it, and I will do it. It doesn't always feel warm and fuzzy to be growing spiritually. This is something we've got to embrace. We've got to embrace it. If you're going to grow, you have to understand there is effort involved in the growth. God put the life in you, but the exercise really is a very important thing. And don't forget, too, that because on the same line, the goal of life is actually maturity, not ease. The goal of life is maturity, fruitfulness, not ease. And God knows that better than we do, and he loves us more than we love ourselves about this. And so a lot of times he won't let life be easy. And why? Because we said we want to be mature. And they don't go together always. So the goal of life is maturity. Notice that in verse 8, Peter's primary concern is that you'll be unfruitful, that you'll be like one of those weedy soils. And most Christians, if they know what they're thinking as a Christian, they don't want to be that. And he doesn't want us to either. And so he says, look, there's some effort in here, but you are not earning anything. You have my life. Second, the virtues are not marching orders, they're character traits. Please note that. These aren't job descriptions. God is not simply saying, go out and work. They're actually character traits, which means just being busy doing things as a Christian isn't the same as growing in these ways. In fact, you can be growing in this way and be in a hospital bed completely incapacitated and not doing anything quote-unquote productive. Please bear that in mind. He develops these virtues in a person, and they're really not associated with how busy people are in ministry. You don't have to be an extroverted Pharisee in order to grow as a Christian. A lot of material in Christian community is just about busyness. Very little of it, actually, or not as much as I think needs to be there, is about simply saying, Lord, how are you honing me on the inside? And what are you doing through the stress that I'm facing? The virtues are not marching orders. They're character traits. Third, the strength is not in our will. It's in his grace. In verse 3, it says, all his divine power has given you this. Point here is, you may be thinking to yourself, I am no good at that or that or that or that. You know, I'm okay on this. Is he grading on the curve? I mean, because like I'm okay in this one, I'm not very good in this one. Can I leave it like that? And when you do that, what you're thinking is it's up to your willpower to get it done, and that's not the case. He's actually put the seeds of all of this inside of you, and you really have the capacity to do it. Christian friend, don't give up on yourself. God hasn't given up on you. God has not given up on you. You were much worse before you came to Christ. Now that you failed or that you think you can't do some of these things, don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, I just need to give up because I can't get an A in the class, I'm dropping out. No, 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 no. That's the wrong thing. He said, I've given you these abilities. I love you, And I want to see these things grow, and I'm going to keep giving you opportunities, one after another, to let these things develop. It's His grace, not our... Let me give you two passages. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, I worked harder than any of the other apostles. Isn't that interesting? He says, I worked harder than any of the apostles. Then he says, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God in me. He had this balance where it was like, yeah, there's effort. And yet I know that this is the grace of God inside me. It's not just my willpower that makes this happen. And Philippians 2:12-13 says, basically, take yourself seriously because it's God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And He doesn't give up on you. He also won't let you drop the course, this thing called spiritual maturity. The strength is not in our will, it's in His grace. And if you feel overwhelmed, if you're hearing what I'm saying and you're just like, ah, I feel overwhelmed, keep listening. Keep listening. The exercise program, here's the fourth implication. The exercise program is not ours to design, it's His. But a problem with this is that people go, oh, great, okay, now I'll work on this like the merit badge thing. That's not how it works. God actually uses your life. You say, oh, I want to own a business. And the Lord says, good. I'll be able to use that in your life in the most amazing ways. And you say, oh, Lord, I want to get married. Because it'll be such a blessing. And it'll fulfill me. And it'll make life just so good. And the Lord says, good, I want you to do that. And I will also use it in your life. Lord, I want to have kids. Oh, they're just such a blessing. I've seen other people's kids. And they're so cute, and I want one. And the Lord says, I want you to have that. Here, this is part of what, you know, it's great, and here you go. And I will also use that little person or those little people to teach you all kinds of stuff you never imagined you even needed to know. And it will keep you from being greedy because they'll cost you every dime out of your life. And you've been saying, Lord, you know, make me more like You. And I want this, and I want this, and I want this. And you know what? Your life is the curriculum for all of this. That's the thing. It's not like you come in here and learn it on a Sunday morning. You go out there and learn it with family, with business, with all the stress and all the hassle and all the failures. That's where the curriculum is. You don't design this deal. He designs your curriculum. And you have to look at your whole life as the curriculum for these virtues, where your faith in Christ is at the heart of it, and He's saying, now, come on, I love you. You can do this. And we're like, that's why I said, if you feel overwhelmed, you need to get back to that reality that He does love you and that He's drawing these out. But the curriculum is the stress you're facing this very minute. We learn these things through sorrow and trauma, usually, through difficulties that we face. This is how we learn these things. And God's grace teaches us. The exercise program is not ours to design. The gospel is not against effort. It is against earning. The virtues are not marching orders. They're character traits. The strength is not in our will. It's not willpower. It's His grace. The exercise program is not ours to design. It's His. And finally, to close, the motivation for growth is not reward, it is relief. In verse 9, look carefully, it says, if you lack these qualities, the person is nearsighted and blind, underline the last line, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, there are times when the Bible says, do this, there is a reward in it. And there's plenty of that. There really are times when God says, I will reward you, He does. But in this case, what he's saying is the person who doesn't have or doesn't care about growing has forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. You know what that means? Just turn the coin over. What it means is that the motivation for doing these things is the relief of having been forgiven totally and given the righteousness of Christ. The relief of knowing that He loves you no matter what. The relief of knowing this, and listen very carefully here at the end. The relief of knowing that it is not your virtues that ensure your salvation, it's His virtues. See, He's this way, and He has given you credit for this already because you've given your life to Christ. That's where your security is. When you get that and you go, oh my, what a relief. I don't actually have to earn anything. That then motivates to say, well, then I do want to grow in that grace. It can't be simply for reward. Your salvation is not a reward. It's a gift. It has to be out of relief. And I might say that if you are not relieved to be a Christian, if when you fail, you can't drop back and say, Lord, I know I've failed in one or more of these, and I know you're going to give me more chances to learn, but I'm going to rest in the fact that you do love me. If you can't do that, then you need to stay in that position until that overwhelms you, until you realize what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When you feel that these things overwhelm you, you may be feeling the sense of failure in the exercise that's going on. Rest for a minute. Get back to that reality, because it is His virtue that saves you, not yours. But then say, okay, Lord, give me another chance. Help me to grow in this. Let me live out the life that you've given me. Back to the cross and the resurrection. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us in these ways. And I pray, Father, for all of us, because we do want to grow. Some of us do feel very overwhelmed, honestly, Lord. We see our own failures so abundantly, so clearly. In fact, the older we get as Christians, the more mature we are, the more embarrassed we are about a lot of stuff we've done. And so we thank you, Lord, for speaking these things into us. And we pray that you would bring us back to the fact that our sins really are forgiven, and that because of that, you're calling us forward to strengthen our faith with these kinds of exercises. And we do commit to you, Heavenly Father, this coming week, until we meet again, we commit to you in these areas. Please help us to grow in them. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.